You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you so much, and you can be seated. Thank you for your beautiful singing. May the President extend his welcome to our Lutheran friends here today also. Thank you so much for being here. We're Baptists, but we have high appreciation for Martin Luther, and I often find him my great inspiration, as a matter of fact, to do some of the crazy things I do. And so I am appreciative of him, and we are grateful to have you here today. And the hermeneutics of the provost mistake regarding my preaching series offers an interesting conundrum. And that is one of two ways that you could interpret his mistake. One way would be that he was so overwhelmingly blessed by the series last year on the Sermon on the Mount that he could not divest himself of it, and it seized his heart and blessed his soul. That's one way to see it. The more probable interpretation is that it made so little impression on him that he couldn't keep up with what I was doing. And it just goes to show you the importance of studying hermeneutics so you can figure out how to understand something like that. But we are in the Ten Commandments, and this is the second to last message in the series and the last of the commandments as they occur in the book of Exodus chapter 20, beginning and ending in verse 16. And then on 2 weeks from now, we shall convene once again to ask the question, is there a distillation of the Ten Commandments? Is there something in both the Old and the New Testament that encapsulates what it's all about and says it in a word so that it enables us to comprehend the whole? And of course, you know, the answer is that there is, but we shall examine that. And then we shall examine all the more important question. We who are of the Protestant faith believe that salvation is by grace alone. Therefore, has the law been annulled? Is it of no consequence anymore? Does it have a continuing significance for us? Is there something we need to know about it? How does it function in the church today? Those will be the two messages that will conclude the series. Today, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, and we read, and verse 17, and we read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet." We will look first of all today at the text itself and its meaning. We shall seek to discover in the second place the way in which Paul throws light on the whole idea of this final commandment in Romans 7, and we shall conclude with an examination of the ways in which covetousness manifests itself among us, even in the church of God. The text itself and its meaning. First, you need to know that this text is utterly unique among all the law codes of the ancient Near East. You can find the commandment that we examined on yesterday in almost every code of the law, in every civilization. But if you look at the code of Hammurabi, or you look at any of the ancient law codes discovered in Egypt or the Mesopotamian Valley, you will find no example similar in any way to this concluding commandment. Only in these commandments given by God to Moses do you discover this remarkable commandment. Wonder why that might be. Well, you see, the 10th commandment is the commandment that gets to the heart of the issue. It is a commandment that examines motive. It is a commandment that looks into the very soul of a man and explains why it is that the other nine commandments had to be given. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, you see, the problem is that in the heart of man, he wants to be his own God. And we don't want to follow the one true God. And so our desire to mold ourselves into the image of God is prevalent in all that we do. And that is older than we. Because if you were to look into the history of Satan himself, that is the motivation that caused his exodus from heaven. He lifted up his eyes and admiration for himself, and apparently supposed that he should be God in the place of God. And so the question of motivation, why do I do what I do? Why are all of these things problems that God had to address, is finally and thoroughly and convincingly addressed in this commandment, you will not covet. It addresses the motives of the heart then that lie at the basis of the violation of all other nine. The word covet in the Hebrew text, kamav, is a word that could be translated a strong, inordinate desire. A strong, inordinate desire. There are two ways in which specifically it is applied in the text of Scripture, both here and in its uses beyond. The first of those ways is an application that says you shall not desire what belongs to someone else, and especially not at their cost. The locus classicus for this text, for this kind of an understanding, would be 1 Kings 21 and the famous case of Naboth's vineyard. In 1 Kings 21, Nahab, the king over Israel, has a hankering to own Naboth's vineyard. And so he goes to Naboth and says, "Your vineyard is close by to my dwelling. And I know that it is something to you, but it would be something more to me. After all, I'm the king. And so what I want to do is to take it, and I will reward you abundantly." But you see, Naboth is well schooled in the importance of family and ancestry. This was a major issue to the children of Israel. And this was a piece of property that had been passed down to Naboth generation upon generation, given to him at the time, or given to his family at the time of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And so Naboth says, "God forbid that I should be so crass and ungrateful to God for what he has given all of my ancestors, and that I should be so unaware of that which my ancestors have given to me, that I would trade this vineyard, which has been in our family all of this time, for whatever it is that you might have to offer me." And Naboth tells him no. Well, Ahab, typical of him, goes into a fit of remorse, and he is moping around the house. And Jezebel, who probably never had but one day in her life when she moped, said, "What is wrong with you anyway?" And he said, "Naboth will not give me the vineyard." Jezebel said, "Don't think anything else about it. I'll take care of Naboth." And the king does not restrain her from doing so. She has a banquet, and she puts on either side of Naboth at the banquet to which he is invited scandalous scoundrels. And before long, they publicly accuse him of blasphemy, and they haul Naboth out and stone him to death. And then Jezebel says to Ahab, "The vineyard is yours." Now, this is exactly what is condemned in covetousness. A covetousness that causes a man or a woman to focus on what is not theirs, but they want it so much that they are willing to deprive someone else of that in order to have it for themselves. The second application is a more general, and I might add, a more prevalent application. The second application merely recognizes that it is inordinate desire for something, now hear me carefully, regardless of the will of God. I want this regardless of the will of God. There is the most prevalent use, the most frequent occurrence of this problem of covetousness in the human life. You will see that in many places in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul chooses to use that as an understanding of what is taking place in his own life. And so I would like for you to go ahead and take your Bible, and I'm going to do as I tell you not to do. So do as I say and not as I do. I can get by with that because I'm the president, okay? And so I normally tell you when you are preaching from a text, don't have people go in their Bibles to another text. And the reason for that is that they get lost. Most of them can't find Romans or even Genesis. And so if they find one text, you've done well. Don't let them get lost looking for another one. Work on that one text. But nevertheless, this is critical enough today that I want you to look at how the Apostle Paul makes use of this concept of covetousness. And so in Romans chapter 7 and beginning in verse 7, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand, but one where covetousness comes to the fore. Listen to what Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 7 of Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then almost every translation of the Bible translates the next phrase in error. In the Old King James Version, it is usually rendered, God forbid. Never would any Jew use the name God that way. And sure enough, God is not in the Greek text anywhere at that point. This text from which I'm reading, which is the New King James, got that straightened out only to make another mistake. And so this text says, certainly not. That gets closer to it, but the expression in Greek is meganoita. It is a strong negative followed by a form of the verb that is in the optative mood. Now, I know that if you haven't had Greek, you don't know what that's all about. In fact, I know if you've had Greek, you probably don't remember. The optative mood is one mood beyond the subjunctive. The subjunctive is a mood of potentiality, but the optative mood removes something even further from reality. So what Paul says in answer to his own question, is the law sin, is under no circumstances. Meganoita, no way, Jose. All right, that's what he says. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now be careful. He doesn't say, I wouldn't have sinned. He said, I wouldn't have understood what was going on. I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul says, when the law said, you shall not covet, it began a search in my soul to find out what covetousness was all about. And I believe if he were here today, he would second my definition and say, I discovered that that covetousness within my own heart and soul could be defined as wanting something regardless of the will of God. He goes on. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead, and I was alive once without the law. But then the commandment came and revived, and I died. The commandment which was to bring life, I found actually brought death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? And there he says it again. Meganoida. Don't believe it. No way. Rather, sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What exactly is Paul getting at in this tough passage? He is trying to help you understand, to get at the very basis of what happens in sin. And so the Apostle Paul says the best way to come at it is that 10th commandment, covetousness. So Eve in the garden is instructed by God, you shall have the whole garden. It is yours. Eat of every tree. It is all there except this one tree, which is the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye eat of it, for in the day that ye eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now the Bible goes on and says, but when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave to dumb old Adam, who followed right along. Now, note that the sin occurs in her heart. She covets. She sees a tree that she has been told no, and she covets it because it is good for food, a tree that is aesthetically pleasing, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she begins to long for that which God has forbidden. And that leads to the first sin, and not only to the first sin, but to the second, the third, the fourth, and so forth, right on down to every one of your sins and every one of mine. They grow from the heart. Keep your heart diligently, for out of it are the issues of the life, of life. Jesus said, it's not what enters into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes forth out of his heart. Out of your heart comes murder and theft and every other sin that comes along. Dear friend, it is covetousness that lies at the root of every iniquity. Paul's word here for covetousness in the New Testament is instructive. It is the Greek word epithumia. Literally, it means to have heat upon heat, to be hot after something. Epithumia, it means that it becomes a consuming desire. You got to have it. As a matter of fact, did you know that that is the biggest culprit in causing sin? We want to say, well, it's the devil's fault. He made me do it. Do you realize that the devil is not omnipresent? Only God is omnipresent. So if the devil is giving Dr. Blazing a hard time, this is a good thing. That means he's not messing with me at the moment. Or you. So just pray, God, keep the devil occupied with Dr. Blazing over there. Well, if he's occupied with Dr. Blazing, what happens to you? Here's what happens to you. Each one is tempted when he is drawn aside by his own epithumia. There again that word. By his own covetousness, his own desires. And listen to what he says happens. When desire has become pregnant, I'm going to give you a word-for-word translation right from the Greek New Testament here. Then when desire becomes pregnant, it keeps on giving birth to sin. Present tense, just keeps on doing it. And sin, when it has reached maturity, just keeps on giving birth to death. You mean you don't just die once? No, every time you sin, you're dying. You keep on giving birth to death. What a terrible situation we indeed have. So the source of our sin, according to Paul and according to James, is not so much the devil, though he has a role to play, but it is our own desire, our own covetousness. Well, we conclude. What expressions of covetousness do we encounter in the world today and in the church of the living God? Well, our covetousness is not likely to be for Naboth's vineyard. It may be that we want to steal something from somebody else. That sometimes happens, but in the church of God, fortunately, that is not the most prevalent expression. The forms of covetousness that I see everywhere in the church of God began with an inordinate desire for position. You know, it's easy for you to say, Patterson. Look at you, you're president of the seminary. That's the second one you've been president of, really the third. And so it's easy for you to say, listen, sweet friend, I want you to know that the same God who apparently put me in a position like this can take me out of it before I finish this message. And to covet any position is a monumental failure before God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. It is perfectly okay to desire most anything that is not spoken against in Scripture. Is a man or a woman incorrect to desire to be greatly used of God? Absolutely not. Is he or she incorrect to want to be a fabulously successful missionary? No, that is not wrong. Well, what if one just feels that God has prepared him to be the pastor of a particular church or to be the president of a school or something of that nature? Is that wrong? Is it wrong for him to desire that? No. Remember the last phrase. It becomes wrong when that desire is regardless of the will and purpose of God. For example, I knew a pastor. He was being considered as the pastor of one of the great churches of our denomination. And he would often call to meet me. And we would meet at a restaurant or something of that nature. And invariably, he had in his pocket a list of all the pulpit committee members that were on the pulpit search committee of that particular church. And he would sit there in the restaurant and he would go down the list and he would say, tell me about this individual. How can I appeal to him? Or how can I appeal to her? And then he would say, what do you think their position is about me? I know they're considering me. What do they think about me? Friend, I want you to know there's a man who was coveting a position. To anybody that knew him, it became abundantly apparent that he was coveting a position. You know what happened? God gave it to him, and then he wished he didn't have it before it was all over with, and even wrote a book about it. And so, it happens that if you covet, there is a high price to be paid. Don't covet any position. Desire to be greatly used of God, yes, but never covet a position. Never say, I know that God has called me that position. Say, I would love to have that position if it could be within the providences of God. Anything else is sin. Recognition. Now, thank God many of you are not concerned about this. And one of the greatest things about most folks who have made a commitment to go to the mission field is they're usually not bothered about that at all. This is a sin that tends to occur for those that stay at home. Lord, man, I want to be recognized. I see all of these television preachers, and I see all of these popular names in the headlines. And man, if I could just have a day like that when I'd be recognized as a great servant of God. But what if it's God's will for all of your rewards to come in heaven? What if it's God's purpose for you never to be known or recognized? Let me tell you what, you're far better off. Why, if you get your rewards here, you may not have that many in heaven. Why not just be content with such things as you have? That's what the Bible counsels, after all. And so never covet recognition. Here's another one. Prosperity. Believe and drive a Mercedes. The theme of television preacher after television preacher after television preacher. Follow God, and He'll give you this, and He'll give you that, and He'll give you the other. The desire for prosperity so easily lends itself to covetousness. Beware of the desire for prosperity or opportunity. Man, if I could just get that opportunity. If I could just be the one chosen. And thank God we don't see as much of it today, but I used to watch it in our own Southern Baptist Zion. And man, as soon, and it does still happen, as soon as the president of the pastor's conference is elected, by the time he gets home, he'll have 25 letters from pastors all over the Southern Baptist Convention telling him that they would be the perfect choice to be on the pastor's conference program next year at Southern Baptist Convention. Happens again and again and again. And desire has become covetousness because it's regardless, oftentimes, of the will of God. Well, I conclude. There is a classic location, a text that I don't want you to miss, in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Let me set the stage for you, and we conclude. In Joshua chapter 7, what's happened is that the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River. Oh, dear, and they are a ragtag army still. And they're going up a wall against a walled city of Jericho. And the Lord knows they're not ready to fight Jericho, so He just tells them, look, I'm going to do this one for you. What I want you to do is march around the city and shout, blow your trumpets, and I'm going to take it down for you. And so sure enough, He does. Now, at this point, they're feeling pretty good. They're feeling pretty heady. We did that, didn't we? Got them. Well, not exactly. We forget that whatever success we have is just like our salvation, solely by the grace of God. And they forgot it. Not only that, but there was a fellow by the name of Achan who didn't quite get the message. Here was the message. God said, very interesting in the Hebrew text, that Jericho, the city of Jericho, when it falls, is my city. In fact, He used an interesting Hebrew word there. He used the word charim. Now, charim, which is translated in various ways, is an old Semitic stem that also gives us our word harem. Well, what is a harem anyway? Well, a harem is a problem. But a harem is a group of women that are set aside, devoted to, and by the way, that's the major meaning of this word harem in Arabic or harim in Hebrew. It refers to that which is devoted to a particular king. So you invade his harem and have a relationship with one of his wives, and it costs you your head, right? Because they are devoted to that particular caliph. The word charim in this text then refers to that which is devoted to God. And God said, Jericho is charim. It is mine. Don't you touch any of it. Achan did not obey. He took some things, hid them. And the children of Israel march up to Ai. That's our little town. We'll have no trouble with these guys. Look what we did at Jericho. You know? And the problem is, Ai beats the stuffing out of them. And they go back wounded, having lost lives. And they are in despair. Joshua is cast down. And he says, Lord, what in the world went wrong? God tells him, get up, you got sin in the camp. And so he brings by all the tribes of Israel, and he chooses a tribe, and then he chooses a family, and that family is the family of Achan. And I want you to listen. Joshua says to him, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. Now, listen, I want you to get it. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted, same identical word as we have in the commandment, I coveted them, I took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of the tent with the silver under it. Now I want you to look, four things. I saw, nothing you can do about that. You're going to be aware of the potentials and possibilities that exist out there in your life and ministry, for your home and for yourself, all your life. You can't help it. I saw, but you should have remembered the law of the Lord. This is Kareem. This is His. This belongs to Him. And you didn't do it, Achan. You saw, and I coveted. And because I coveted, I took. And because I took, I then had to hide. Adam, where are you? Not because God doesn't know. He's the omniscient, omnipresent God. He knows exactly where Adam is. Adam needs to realize how silly it is to try to hide from God. But you see, it's the end result. When you see and then you covet, it leads you to actions that are contrary to the will and purpose of God, and then you got to try to cover it up. It cost Achan and his whole family his life. Make no mistake about it, my sweet children. Your struggle in the ministry has little enough to do with overt and outward sin. It has everything to do with the condition of your heart. And the bridling by the power of the Spirit of Almighty God of this terrible sin of covetousness. May God help us to let Him be God in every aspect of our lives. Let's pray and then we'll stand and sing. Lord God, as we bow before You today, the information about covetousness breaks us and humbles us. Lord, here I stand as the leader of this institution, able to restrain myself often from most outward recognizable sin, but with a heart prone to covetousness and rebellion against God. Help this leader, Lord, be with my faculty and my students. And Lord, help us to determine that the only thing we ought to have desire for is to find and do the will of God. And may all of our other desires be made forever subservient to the will of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, please, and we'll sing.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.